'Tis the season. It is the season when we have a lot of people traveling in our church. Everybody's been telling me, oh, we'll be away next week or the next 3 weeks or whatever. And I'm getting a little fearful. Before I begin this morning, one announcement I forgot to make. We are in need of folks to participate or to be a part of our security team. We are down to 4 people on our security team, so they're working quite a few Sundays and having to be out of the worship service patrolling the grounds. But if you would like to be a part of that, there is a sign-up sheet out in the lobby, vestibule, whatever you want to call it, and Paul Wilson is overseeing that. He's sitting back there in the back, but we need folks to work security. With things are the way they are in our world, we need security. We have cameras and those things, but we want somebody with eyes on the property as well. And you don't necessarily have to carry, but we would encourage you, if you have your permit to do that, your concealed carry permit, to be a part of that team. We don't provide mace or anything like that here, or tasers, or so. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It was once said that if anything did happen in this church, there were so many guns that if you didn't carry, you just got down, because there are going to be bullets flying everywhere. So, and that's all right. I need a pulpit like they have at Riverbend that descends down into the floor. Yeah. I had a preacher tell me one time, I asked him if I should carry in the pulpit. He goes, if you ever shot somebody, your church would never be able to get that out of their minds. So it probably wouldn't be a good idea. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, continuing on in our study of ecclesiology, study of the church, the doctrine of the church, what the church is, the church's identity, what the church is to be about in this world. That is what we have been studying. And I will do a Christmas message on that Christmas, that special Christmas service, and on Christmas Day. But I wanted to try to finish this study out in the near future. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning at verse 22. It says, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call upon you for wisdom. Your word tells us that if we will do so, that you will grant it generously. So, Lord, we pray that by the power and the working of your Holy Spirit, we be given wisdom and understanding into the significance of the worship of your gathered church as it relates to the lost. Lord, I believe it's our desire to minister not only to the lost as we're out in this world, but to minister to the lost that may enter this building. So, Lord, help us to understand this morning why it's so important that we do things in a right and orderly and a proper way during our times together as a church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, getting the gospel to the lost should be important to every true believer. Be important to every true child of God. It is, in fact, inconceivable that any sinner saved by the grace of God should be indifferent to the state of souls who do not yet know Christ. Anyone who is content to go to heaven while his loved ones and his co-workers and his schoolmates go to hell does not show evidence that they have been touched by the grace of God. They do not show evidence that they have been a recipient of the grace of God in salvation. I believe that our mentality, our heart toward the lost should be that of Charles Spurgeon. They should have to climb over us in order to go to hell. If love for our fellow man causes us to be moved by things like poverty and injustice, things that affect the bodies of men, how much more should we pity the souls of those who, as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, are without hope and without God in the world? If we pity a man without food, will we not pity a man without God? Evangelism, or the spreading of the gospel, should be near and dear to the heart of every true child of God, not only because we've tasted of the goodness of God, the goodness of the Lord in salvation, and not only because we love others, but because evangelism is near and dear to the heart of our Lord Himself. We serve a Savior, mind you, who wept over sinners. We serve a Savior who invited sinners to come and find soul satisfaction in Him. We serve a Savior who came into this world, who took on flesh and blood to seek and to save that which was lost. We are children of the God who says in Isaiah 45 and verse 22, "Turn and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Evangelism should be important to every child of God. Why? Because Jesus has made us lights to shine in this world. Jesus has made us salt to bring savor to this world, flavor to this world. Evangelism should be important to every child of God because Jesus has commanded us, Jesus has commanded His church to go and share the good news with every creature under heaven. So it's therefore the duty and the privilege and the priority of the Church of Jesus Christ to be involved in the spreading of the gospel to every creature under heaven. So what I want us to deal with this morning is evangelism as the great duty and the responsibility of the church. But I want us to consider evangelism in a way that I don't think we consider evangelism. I want us to consider evangelism as the gathered body of Christ. The gathered body of Christ. And what I'm going to say this morning in the context of some of the things that I said in last Lord's Day message. Just to give us a reminder of what the priorities of the church should be. To remind us that we should keep the priorities of the church straight. And I want you to listen to me carefully. I think that great harm has been done to the church. I think that great harm has been done to our witness because for decades now, the church has made evangelism the primary purpose of the gathering together. As I said last Lord's Day morning, the preeminent reason that we gather together is for God. We gather together for the glory and the honor of God. The second reason that we gather together is for the edification of the saints, that the saints may be built up and edified in their most holy faith. And it's after having done that, that we consider the third priority of the gathered church, which is evangelism. When we frame our meetings together, as the church has done for so long, as being a time where we have gathered preeminently to evangelize, when our songs and our services and our methods are largely or exclusively directed to unbelievers, we end up with a watered down, often God-dishonoring worship. We end up with a worship in which the fear of God, the awe of God, the reverence that God deserves and demands is absent. When a man consistently frames his sermons, when a man consistently frames his messages in such a way that he's only geared toward the response of an unbeliever in a saving response to Jesus Christ, the sheep are going to be ill-fed, They are not going to be built up. They will not grow in grace, and they will not know the solid doctrines of God's Word. Now, the context of our studies in ecclesiology, as I've said, is that of the gathered church. The gathered church. So as I talk about evangelism today, I'm not going to talk so much about personal evangelism. I'll speak some about that because I think it's related. But what I'm going to talk about is how we, as we gather together, are involved in evangelism. As we come together in this place, we are involved in the spreading of the gospel and its saving response among believers or among unbelievers who may gather with us. There is a difference in personal evangelism and the evangelism as it relates to the gathered body, to the gathered church. I think about the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. He says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." What you have there is a statement of wise and thoughtful and sacrificial personal interaction with unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. That is not an exhortation for the church to forever and always be changing its message and be changing its method in order to reach the lost. That's not what that is. And that's how that's often been used. I've become all things to all men in order that I might reach some. So the church has changed its methods. It's changed its methods in order to reach the unbelieving world. Again, the context in our studies of ecclesiology is the gathered church. Who and what we are when we gather together as the body of Christ. And again, preeminently, we gather together for the glory of God. We gather together for the edification and the building up of the saints. We gather together to be built up and to build up others. And having said that, and in that same context, I want to deal this morning with the reality that it is a priority of the gathered church to reach the lost. The gathered church. That is, we ought to have a concern that as we gather together, that God might use not just the ministry of the Word, not just our interactions with one another, but all that goes on in our service today and every time we gather together in such a way that He would do everlasting good to the souls of unbelievers who come into our assembly. Now, I realize that I've picked a text that is in the most controversial chapter of the Bible. But I believe this text speaks to this. There are many things in this chapter that you may be curious about, you may want to talk about. And I have no fear about talking about those things, but I want us to focus on what I believe is the main focus of the text. I referenced this text last Lord's Day morning and said oftentimes we miss the forest for the trees. We miss the main point here because we want to talk about tongues and prophecy and all that stuff. Paul's dealing with from chapter 11 to chapter 14 with divisions in the church. Some of these divisions were over Christian liberty. Some of these divisions were over pride. Some of these divisions were over spiritual gifts. Who had the best gift? And Paul takes up a discussion on the regulation of certain spiritual gifts in that congregation or in the church in general. Now, we could talk about whether or not certain spiritual gifts have ceased and which ones have not, and we can all arrive at our conclusions. I'll tell you, I'm not a continuationist. I don't believe the gifts continue. I'm a cessationist. And historically, the Baptist church has been cessationist. That means the gifts are not in operation. We don't need the gifts anymore because we have a complete canon of Scripture. But what we need to understand is that in this context, there were certain gifts that were evident in the church of that day. The ability to speak in languages, insights into certain things that God had given them, as well as the ability to prophesy. Now, that gift of prophecy in that context may have been the ability to speak some fresh word from God to the people of God. It may well have been the ability to take the revelation that God had already given and unpack that and expound that for the edification of the people of God. Could have been either of those things. I believe that we'll see that prophecy was for the purpose of the conversion of the lost in our text. So again, in this context, what Paul was addressing was that there were people in the church that were acting in such a way, they were using their gifts in such a way that there was chaos in the assembly. They were acting in such a way that if an unbeliever should have come into that church, that unbeliever would have thought they were crazy, would have thought they were nuts. Now, we have services that I think are overall marked by a climate of reverence and decency and order. But even in this context, especially if people hear you preach on certain things, they're going to think you're crazy. What, you believe in the sovereignty of God, you believe in the depravity of man, you believe in the exclusivity of the gospel, you believe that Jesus was both God and man, you believe that God will judge the world with fire at the end of the age, you believe that Jesus will come again and split the sky. To some people, those things are crazy. That sounds nuts. But that's not the kind of craziness that's going on in the church at Corinth. In the church at Corinth, you had a sort of a charismatic chaos taking place. And so Paul exhorts them, yes, to be decent. Yes, to be orderly. Yes, to be thoughtful in their worship. Yes, to consider other people that they may be edified. But here in this passage, he says it's not just for God. Your worship is not just about God. It's not just about one another. Sometimes in your assembly, there may be unbelievers. There may be uninformed people and people, church, that you want to do good to. People, church, that you want to see God do something in their lives. So be sure that your gathering is for the purpose of that happening. Be sure that your gathering has that in mind. And so as we consider this, I want us to consider three things. First of all, the setting, the situation, and the desired outcome. First of all, the setting. Look at verses 22 and 23. He says, thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Did you get that? If therefore the whole church comes together, the whole church. The setting is the corporate worship of the church, the gathered church. The setting is not you handing out tracts somewhere. The setting is not you sitting across the table from an acquaintance. The setting is not you on break with a coworker. The setting is not you taking a walk with a family member. It's not you having a one-on-one conversation with someone, sharing the gospel with them, telling them about Jesus, telling them about why Jesus came and what he's done. That's not the setting. The setting is the gathered church. And what Paul is essentially saying is this: in regard to what you bring into your worship, how you order your services, how you speak to people, understand that there are people out there who don't understand. There are people out there who don't know. Understand that people, unbelievers, may come into your service and they're either going to be clueless about what's going on, they're going to be lost in terms of what's being said and what's being done, or they might think you're crazy. And Paul is saying, you church, you need to be thoughtful. You need to be thoughtful because you as the people of God, and this is the argument, do you not desire not only to bring God glory, not only to be built up and to build up others, but would it not bring you joy if God would so use your services, your church service, to reveal himself? That if God would so use your worship to reveal himself in such a way that people become convinced that there is a God in heaven and He's among us. He's here. So he says in verses 24 and 25, he says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. If an outsider, an unbeliever enters into the assembly, he's convicted by all, called to account by all, and his heart is laid bare. He's exposed, and he falls on his face before the Lord. And he knows that God is there, that he's really among you. That's what's supposed to happen in the worship service. The setting is the corporate worship service. Now let's get to the situation. Look at verse 24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters. So the situation is this. An unbeliever has found himself in the house of God. He's found himself in the gathered worship of the body of Christ. And note, the way this is written, the way Paul says this, he brings to their minds that this may or it may not happen. Okay? That's the way it's phrased. That's the way it's constructed. It may or may not happen. There may be an unbeliever show up. There may not. And that ought to remind us in and of itself that unbelievers are never to be the preeminent focus of the worship of the church. Because if that were the case, Paul wouldn't have to speak this way. The church has thought that for so long. That's the reason why the church has gone to entertaining the goats and not feeding the sheep. Paul's overall assumption is that as he's addressing the church at Corinth, he's addressing believers. A church is a gathering of the saints. What do we call people who are in the church? We call them disciples. We call them believers. We call them brothers and sisters. We are the family of God. We are the flock of God. We are the bride of Christ. That's what the church is as it gathers together. We are gathering together to worship God. We are gathering together to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We are gathering together to build up one another in our most holy faith. That's why we come together. It's not for unbelievers. But it's possible that a family member, a co-worker or a classmate's going to hear about these gatherings and want to come in and check it out for themselves. See what's going on here. That's the idea. And Paul says you need to be mindful of that. You need to be thoughtful of that. He says just like when you're out in the workplace or when you're at school or when you're at the gym, you think about your life, right? As a Christian, you think about your life. You think about your testimony. You think about the words that you speak. You think about how your life is impacting others. How your life is having an impact on a lost and dying world. You're an ambassador out there. You're light out there. You're salt out there. That's how you think, right? Well, you don't lose that when you come together as the body of Christ. You don't lose a desire to see lost people impacted when you gather together simply because you're focusing on God, simply because you're focusing on being built up and building up others. No, your desire is that God would use all that goes on in the corporate worship of the church in such a way that unbelievers would be made alive to eternal things. That they would have the real issue of their souls met with. The real issues of their souls dealt with. In other words, what Paul's saying to the church at Corinth in this context is don't be selfish in your worship. Worship is not about you. Worship is not about your spiritual gift or how you express that gift. It's about God, yes. It's about building up the saints, yes. But it's also about the reality of unbelievers being there. And let me ask you a question. How do unbelievers make it here? How did they make it? How do they end up here? Well, I can tell you this, they're not usually here to kill time. It's not because, you know, the grocery store wasn't open and they just decided to come down here and kill time for a little bit. It's not because, you know, the movie they thought was playing isn't playing. It's not because of that. They're not here just because they decide to drop in either, most of the time. They're not here just out of curiosity. You know how many people drive up and down this road every day? Thousands upon thousands. You know how many have ever just dropped in? Hardly none. No, generally they come because either one of two things has happened. They come because there's been some kind of spiritual awakening in their lives. God, by His Spirit, is dealing with them, either through circumstance or situation, or, you know, things going on in their lives, sickness, whatever it may be. Or, and this is most often the case, they're in the church because they've gotten an invitation from a believer whose life has gripped their conscience. Somebody in their life invited them. That's why they're here. Somebody told them about Jesus. Somebody told them about the Savior. They saw something in a believer's life, something in their pious living, their holy living, something in their love, something in their hope-filled life that drew their attention and made them hungry and thirsty to know, how did you get that way? And in a conversation, they found out that the answer was Jesus. The reason I am the way that I am, the reason why I live the way that I live, is because I had a living encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it starts. And then you say to them, why don't you come to church? Why don't you come to church? And so they come. Let me just remind you of what we're supposed to be in this world. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Our Lord says this. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are. I've made you that. By grace. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled on other people's feet. He says, you are the light of the world. I've made you that. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. So because you're the light of the world, because we've been made that, he says, don't hide it. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And this became my life verse a long time ago. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is why we're in the world, folks. You see the connection there? There's a connection between the 6 days of the week that we live our lives in the world and that one day a week in which we gather together as the body of Christ. 6 days a week is the majority of our life. The majority of our life is lived out in a world that's getting increasingly dark. And you say, well, man, I wish there were some lights out there. Don't you wish there were some lights out there? And all of a sudden, wait a minute, that's me. I'm the light. I'm the salt. You know, some churches try to reach the world through gimmicks. That's what they do. They try to reach the world through gimmicks. They have block parties and they have, you know, all these events, the carnivals and different things. Again, entertaining the goats. And they think that's going to reach the world. I heard a testimony not long ago that was sent to me by a Lutheran minister. And he said, look, you know, we tried all those things and had people encourage us to try all those things and be a part of those kinds of things. And he's like, it never worked. He was encouraged to be a part of something. And he asked the people who were organizing this, well, how many people have you actually got to come to church? How many people have been saved through this event? And they said, none. Why do it? Why do it? The church doesn't reach the world through gimmicks. The church doesn't reach the world through methods and methodologies and philosophies and all these other things. You know how the church reaches the world? The church reaches the world by going out of its four walls and intentionally evangelizing. That's how the church reaches the world. That's how unbelievers make it here. They come here, and then they come under the sound of the gospel. And that's what we want. So lastly, the desired outcome. The desired outcome is this. But if all prophesy an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Paul speaks of one coming in and there's this prophesying going on. And he's not saying that everybody's prophesying at the same time. He's not saying that everybody's talking at the same time. But there is a way that the word is going forth. There is a way that the word is going out from all of us. And that unbeliever is convinced, not just by one, but by all. That unbeliever is convicted, not just by one, but by all. That unbeliever is called to account, not just by one, but by all. So that there's something, what we're being told here is that there's something in the power of the people of God corporately gathering together that reveals a heart toward God in the people and reveals who God is. So someone comes into the church, a typical unbeliever. When I say a typical unbeliever, I mean the whole week they've been doing all kinds of stuff. You know, drinking, partying, fornicating. They may have even been doing some of that stuff the night before church. And you know what? You shouldn't expect unbelievers to do anything different. Don't expect unbelievers to act any other way than as unbelievers. Don't expect lost people to act any other way than lost. Don't expect them to be respectable and dignified and all those other things. Don't expect that. If you understand something of total depravity, then you'll understand why you don't need to expect anything different. But they've been living that life. They've been out with those people, the people of the world, and they come to this place. And it shouldn't be like the concert they were at on Friday night. It shouldn't be like that. This place should be so radically different from the world that they've been in all week long. The people in this place are to be different from the people that they've been rubbing shoulders with all week long. But they come in here and they're looking around and they're wondering, what in the world's going on? I mean, they don't know what a hymnal is. They don't know what a Bible is. They don't know what an Old Testament is. They don't know what a New Testament is. They don't know. But they hear about Jesus. And they hear about the salvation that is offered in Him through the singing of His people. Through the worship of His people. They hear people praying. I mean, these people are actually talking to God. They hear people praying. And then they hear a man of God open up the Word of God in authority and power, the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit, and they look around and they see people drinking in that Word. They see people soaking it up. And then suddenly there's something said about them. There's something said about their state and where they are or where they were and what they've been doing, and it exposes their heart. It unveils their heart. It lays them bare. It strips them naked. They find themselves exposed and helpless and fearing eternity. And they hear from that man, because he preaches both grace and law, they hear from that man of God that God has provided a remedy for their condition. And that remedy is Jesus Christ. They hear about how in their condition, in that lost state, they are separated from God by their sin. God doesn't look at them as a friend. God looks at them as a rebel and as someone who's hostile to Him. And that's what the Bible says sinners are, unbelievers are. They hear that God is holy, that God has a standard that's perfect, and that none of us can ever meet that standard. None of us. We can work so hard to meet God's perfect standards. Man, we can't even keep 10 commandments. There's more than that in Scripture that's expected of His creatures. We can't even keep 10 commandments. Maybe this person has been trying, working hard. Maybe every once in a while they try to atone for that sin that they've been involved in. And so they do this deed and that deed. And they find out, look, you can't do anything to save yourself. You are spiritually bankrupt. You are lost in your sins. On you rests the wrath of God. And if you should die in your sins, this very moment, you would wake up in a devil's hell. You can't get into heaven on your own. You can't work your way to heaven. There are some people who are going to go to hell sweating because they're working so hard to make it to heaven, and they'll wind up in hell. But God has provided Christ, His Son. He sent His Son into this world. His Son comes into this world, born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, lives a sinless life, completely sinless, impeccable, an impeccable life, kept all the law of God, met all of God's standard perfectly. Anybody who tells me or tries to convince me that Christ could have sinned, we have a hard time doing that from Scripture. He did not have a bent towards sin at all. He fulfilled that law perfectly. And then He willingly went to the cross and He laid down His life sacrificially to atone for the sins of all of those who would believe in Him. And we are told that upon conversion, when someone by faith comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God, that what happens is that their sin is imputed to Him and His righteousness is given to them. His righteous, perfect record, His flawless record is given to them. And they are justified then in the eyes of God. They stand right in the eyes of God because they are covered by the blood of His Son. They have His righteousness credited to their account. And they have then the hope of glory. The hope that if they should leave this world in death, that they will not wake up in hell, but they will wake up in heaven. In an instant. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, is what Paul said. Your soul will go to glory. And one day will be reunited with your body on that great resurrection day at the end of the age. And we'll all be taken to glory in that glorified state. That's the gospel. And what we want people to do, what we want the unbeliever to do when they come in here, is see that gospel and hear that gospel in everything that we do in this place, in the order of how we do things. We want them to see that we reverence God. We want them to see that we have a high view of God. We have a high view of His Word. We want them to hear that when we sing these songs and these hymns. We want them to hear us pray. We want them to hear us pray for people like them to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what should be going on in here. This is the reason why I entitled this message, The Evangelism of Worship. I just couldn't get away from this text. As I read it, as I referenced it last week, I kept reading on, and I'm like, man, there's something here. There's something here. And the Lord, I hope it was clear, but the Lord gave me this. No, God didn't speak to me and God didn't tell me. He showed me what was already here. And I pray that we would heed this, that we would think about this when we come together. And just recognize the significance of what we do here. That it's important, because you never know who's going to come through those doors. We need to be mindful of that and thoughtful of that. And pray that they come in here, they get saved by the grace of God, and then they learn what a hymnal is, and they learn what a Bible is, and they learn what an Old Testament is, and all that stuff as they grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as that process of sanctification takes place in their life. Let's pray. Father God, we love You and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the way it challenges us. Lord, it's indeed true that every word in this book, every punctuation mark, every jot and every tittle, as is said, has significance. Significance to our lives individually, significance to the life of Your church corporately. And Lord, I pray that we would, as Glencoe Baptist Church, be mindful of what goes on in this place when we come together. Lord, that we would have a heart and a desire to see unbelievers make their way here. But as I pointed out already, that comes through personal evangelism. That comes through us sharing the gospel one-on-one outside of this place. That comes by way of us living a life in which people see something different in. A life that looks completely different than those who know not God and His Son. Lord, help us to be concerned for lost souls. May it never be said that we're more concerned about arguing theology and all these other things than we are about lost people. We know theology is important. We know doctrine is important. But just to fill our heads with a bunch of knowledge and then, without regard for the lost, not share that good news is sinful. So Lord, I pray that You would cause our hearts to break for the lost around us. And Lord, I pray that we would be fervent and have a sense of urgency about it, about getting the gospel to a lost and dying world. Lord, I pray that our church would be doing that as we gather every single week. That the gospel would be presented in some form, some way. That Christ would be set before people in some way. That His saving work will be spoken of. And Lord, that You will use it to draw those who may come in here to Yourself. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.